to Acts chapter 23, and then back up one verse to Acts 22, verse 30. That's where we're starting today. We're continuing on in this account of the Apostle Paul and the riot that took place in Jerusalem after he returned there. Acts chapter 22, we'll begin in verse 30. I'll read that through chapter 23, verse 11, and then we will pray. Luke writes, "But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he," and when it says he there, that's talking about the Roman commander, he released Paul, "and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to come together and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now Paul, looking intently at the Sanhedrin, said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life in all good conscience before God up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and then in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But those standing nearby said, 'Do you revile the high priest of God?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brothers, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But knowing that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the Sanhedrin, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' And as he said this, there was dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great outcry, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, because the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. And on that very night, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly borne witness to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome also.'" Father, this morning, it is to your word that we now turn our attention, and we give our full devotion to it and to you. Father, open our eyes to understanding what's happening in this narrative, what the Apostle Paul was going through, and how this has application to us, for its implications are great. Thank you for your word. Use it in our lives. Conform us to the image of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We said last week that one of, if not the greatest Christians to ever live, is the Apostle Paul. And there is a peace in his heart that could not be shaken. It could not be shaken. That doesn't come from who he naturally was. That is not how Paul naturally existed, if you will. We know from his past, we've seen him before he was saved. Paul was a violent aggressor. He hated Christians. In fact, he even hated the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God took this rebel, he saved him, and he reshaped Paul from the ground up. He is the perfect example of someone who in which old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Paul is not who he was. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is seen almost immediately in the life of Paul. And he became someone who was willing to give his life itself for Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And though Paul was once the greatest persecutor of Christians, he would become the most persecuted of Christians. In fact, if we just take a brief survey of his life, we see that really quickly. In Acts chapter 9, verse 22,
Paul was powerfully preaching for Christ. This was very shortly after his salvation. And then in the very next verse, in Acts chapter 9, verse 23, the Jews that were in Damascus hatched a plot in order to murder him. Paul, being the greatest of the aggressors against the Christians, one of the greatest Jews of his time, had, from their perspective, turned completely on them, and they needed to silence Paul. And so they wanted to murder him. Paul was able to escape Damascus, and he went down to Jerusalem, and there the Jews again sought to murder him. In Acts chapter 9, verse 30, it says, "And as he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death." In Acts chapter 13, verse 45, we see the Jews viciously slandering Paul because of his testimony for Christ. Again, in Acts chapter 14, verse 2, the Jews turned people against Paul, and that whole situation ended in an attempt to stone him. And then we move to Acts chapter 14, verse 19, and the Jews at the city of Lystra actually did stone Paul, drug him out of the city, and left him for dead there. In Acts chapter 17, verse 5 and following, the Jews again stirred up a mob against Paul and against the Christians who were there. In Acts chapter 17, verse 13, they again raised up a mob against Paul in the city of Berea. In Acts chapter 18, verses 12 and 13, the Jews at Corinth drug Paul into court in an attempt to get a court precedent established against Christians. In Acts chapter 19, verse 9, the Jews at Ephesus blasphemed Paul and slandered his character. And then the last two chapters of the book of Acts, we have seen that Paul arrived in Jerusalem, and Jews from Asia were also there. And we believe, for good reason, that these were Jews who were from the city of Ephesus, and they started riots against Paul and literally tried to beat him to death. This is what his life was like. Now, in this type of a situation, in this type of a scenario, what keeps Paul going in those situations? I mean, after you've been mocked and ridiculed and drug into court and beaten and stoned and left for dead, you would think that Paul would get the message. You would think that Paul would get discouraged. And don't we think that he'd be afraid of what men could do to him after he has seen firsthand of how violent things can get? But the Apostle Paul had a passionate drive to serve God and to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are chiefly two reasons for that. Number one, he loved Christ supremely. Even above any concern for his own safety, Paul loved Christ supremely. We've seen that over and over again. That is really the hallmark of his life. And then second, we also know that he trusted God, and he knew that his Lord Yahweh was sovereign over every situation that he was in, over every situation that he faced. And Paul knew that no one could do anything to him that was not allowed by God. So we see in the life of Paul that God did not remove Paul out of the storm. Instead, he took the storm out of Paul. In other words, that is to say that he was at peace and he could endure anything. Why? Again, because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ and because he trusted that whatever happened was happening to him from the hand of a sovereign God. This narrative really unfolds for us in three movements. And if you're taking notes, I'll give them to you on the front end. Here they are. Number one, we'll call it the confrontation. That's in chapter 22, verse 30 through chapter 23, verse 5. The confrontation. Second, the confusion. It's 23, verses 6 to 10. And then third, the comfort. 23, verse 11. So the confrontation, the confusion, and the comfort. Let's look at those again in the text. The confrontation. Again, the text tells us, "On the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to come together and brought Paul down and set him before them. Now Paul, looking intently at the Sanhedrin, said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life in all good conscience before God up to this day.'" Now let's stop there for just a second and ponder these verses. This is one day after the riot has just ended, and the Roman commander in Jerusalem had commanded the troops to remove Paul out of that riot and had taken him really into the fortress Antonia for safekeeping. And the Roman commander at Jerusalem is trying to figure out why this crowd is so angry with the Apostle Paul. He wants to know why they want to kill him. And it is still very unclear to him. And so he has Paul in custody, and the Jews are still enraged at Paul. But he couldn't hold Paul technically or even have a trial against him if there were no official charges. And as of yet, the commander had none. He had no reason to hold Paul. He had no charges. Really, he had nothing against Paul. And if he releases Paul, then Paul is in danger for his life from the Jews. So he's holding him for safekeeping. The text tells us in verse 30 of chapter 22 that he released Paul, and I take that to mean he released him from his chains because he's still being held in custody, so it can't mean that. It means he's been released from his chains. And this is until the commander knew if Paul had broken any laws. In order to ascertain that, we find out that he orders the Sanhedrin to meet. So he brings the Jewish ruling council together to have them in effect on one side and the Apostle Paul on the other, and for the two of them to be able to quote-unquote communicate with one another so that he could find out what is going on and find out if there was any reason to hold the Apostle Paul. So he orders the Sanhedrin to meet, and so this is not an official meeting of the Sanhedrin. Rather, this is a, if you would think of it this way, kind of a pre-trial hearing, I think is how we would put it in our day. So he's not officially on trial, at least not yet. And again, the Roman commander is trying to find out what, if anything, that Paul has done that are worthy of charges. Now, in verse 1, Paul's words here are a very loaded statement, to say the least. The text says, "Now Paul looking intently." Looking intently. This is what Paul does. This is how he begins. He is looking intently at the Sanhedrin, and this means more than meets the eye. He is standing there before them and really staring them down. He's looking at them. He's waiting for them to bring a charge, any charge against him. And he is standing before them with complete integrity, knowing that he is innocent of whatever they're going to say, whatever charge they would want to bring, whatever accusation they would try to level against him. Paul knows he is innocent. He is innocent. And so there is an unwavering confidence that Paul has. Not an arrogance, but a confidence that God is with him. And he is in no way fearful at this time. And he doesn't need to be, because really he has no guilt, because again, he has done nothing wrong. And so this is Paul standing before them and showing by his gaze, showing by his posture, that he is ready to meet whatever charge, whatever accusation is coming his way. It's as if Paul is looking at them saying, "Bring the charge, I'm ready, and I'm innocent." And after some time, they don't speak first. So Paul, being very bold, takes the offensive, and he speaks to them first. Normally, this is not how it happens. Normally, when you've got a situation like this, the party that's bringing the charges brings the charge, and then the one who's the accused answers the charge. But the Sanhedrin is not speaking, so Paul decides to take the initiative. And he tells them in verse 21, he says to them, "Brothers," first of all, this is interesting because he addresses them as equals. Normally, when you're in the presence of the Sanhedrin, if someone is being accused, they would refer to them as leaders and fathers or something along that line. Here, Paul starts off with the expression, "brothers." And then he says this. He says, "I have lived my life." That is a bit of a loaded phrase as well, because it literally means to live your life as a citizen. That's what that word meant. That's what that word had come to mean. And he says that he's done so before God. Paul says, "I have lived faithfully before God." And if you extrapolate out the full meaning of that word, "I have lived faithfully before God as a citizen," which is to say, as a citizen of his kingdom. And so regardless of why he is at this hearing, Paul is saying, "I have not violated God, the word of God. I have not violated the laws of God's kingdom. I have been a faithful servant in his kingdom," is how he's starting this out. And so we understand that Paul is on trial effectively here, though it's more of a pretrial hearing, as we said earlier, because he has been preaching God's gospel. And if the gospel that he has been preaching is God's gospel, then in fact, whatever the Sanhedrin would say in opposition to that gospel is in opposition to God's gospel. In other words, his message is the message of God, and they are the ones in violation. They are the ones who are opposing God. And so this opening shot that's fired by the Apostle Paul communicates to them, I am not on trial before you. You are on trial before God. And so we find here in Paul a man who has no fear of God because he himself feared God. Now, remember, this council has great power. And if they have been able to demonstrate, or they could demonstrate that the Apostle Paul had, in fact, desecrated the temple in some way, then they had the power to put him to death. Ordinarily, the Jewish ruling council didn't have that power, being under Roman authority. But if they could prove that Paul had desecrated the temple, that he had defiled it in some way, then they did have the power to put him to death. And that was exactly the accusation that began the riot on the day before. And so in Paul here, we see a man who's not afraid. First, because he knew he was innocent, so he had no reason to fear. But second, he knew that God would not allow anything to happen to him that wasn't part of his sovereign plan. And so Paul is before them with confidence. Even if they condemn him, Paul knew that his actions, that his heart was right before his God. Beloved, that's a freedom. And that's the power of a life of integrity. Now, how do you get that life of integrity? How do we have the type of life that the Apostle Paul had? We need to be obedient to the Word of God, don't we? How do we do that? Well, we fill our mind with the Word of God. And when we do that, the Bible either expressly tells you what His will is, or it gives you the principles to figure it out. And once you have that, you simply obey what the Scripture says. And if we're obedient to the Bible, if we're obedient to the Word of God, no matter what happens, we can stand before God, and any man, any human being, any human counsel, we can stand before both with a clear conscience. And no matter what comes, you have the knowledge that you have pleased your Heavenly Father. Dear friends, there is a tremendous peace in that. This idea of a clear conscience before God. Paul repeats this, Acts chapter 24, verse 16. He's on trial there again. He says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a conscience without fault, both before God and before men. This is a repeated refrain of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. He's speaking obviously to the Corinthians there. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, just a few chapters later, he says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What's Paul saying in those two verses? He's saying, before God and before man, my conscience is clear. My conscience is clear. In fact, we come to the end of the Apostle Paul's life, and in the final inspired letter that Paul would write in the book of 2 Timothy, he's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says this, I am grateful to God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. And so, beloved, just like the Apostle Paul, when you do what is right and you are then accused for it, or accusation or false accusation is brought against you by the unsaved world, you can have peace and a clear conscience in that situation. And all your accusers will have is a false accusation. Peter is really helpful to us in this respect. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Peter writes, having a good conscience, so in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. In the end, all that false accusations have, all that false accusers have against you, if you have obeyed the word of God, all they have is shame. And you have peace and a clear conscience.
That's valuable, beloved.
Here the Apostle Paul says, you can accuse me of whatever you want. You can bring all the charges you want. Your judgment does not condemn me. In fact, he's effectively telling them, your judgment is not important to me. You can't destroy my clear conscience because I have lived faithfully for God. And so the Apostle Paul, we find, is far more concerned about what God thinks of him. And when he is concerned about what God thinks and not man, then man does not have the power of intimidation over him, and man does not have the power of intimidation over you. So what's the point? The point is, live your life in such a way that you have no shame and the confidence that you have obeyed God. And then you have peace before God. Now, and this is important to point out, does that mean that the Apostle Paul never sinned? No, it does not mean that. And in fact, we're going to see an incident of that in this text in just a couple minutes. But it does mean that so far as he is aware, he has done his level best to obey God. He has done his best to serve him with a clear conscience. And if in something Paul has not obeyed, it was the pattern of his life, in some way if he had sinned, that he has gone before the Lord, that he has confessed it, that he has repented of that sin, and if we have sinned, and we all do, that's how you receive a clear conscience as well. Why? Because when we've confessed and repented of our sin, there's forgiveness with God, isn't there? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, John writes, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, beloved, Paul had no secret life, no secret life of shame, no reason to have a guilty conscience. Let's state this the opposite way. When you refuse to confess your sin, you have guilt. When you refuse to do that, we have a guilty conscience, and we don't have a clear conscience. And then the hand of God is heavy upon us, and then we bear the guilt and the shame for our sin. Then we know that hinders our fellowship with God. But if we confess, if we repent of it, that fellowship is restored. Listen to Psalm 32, verse 5. The psalmist writes, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not cover up. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What's it take for a clear conscience when we've not obeyed God? Confession and repentance, right? Look, the issue is not whether you're ever going to sin or not. The issue is how you respond when you do. There's one other implication that I want to point out here before we see the Sanhedrin's response to this bold statement by the Apostle Paul. Paul here is called to defend himself, and he's called to defend the gospel at a moment's notice. And beloved, that is a position that any of us could be in at any time. We are Christ's servants. We are his witnesses. And whether we are on trial as Paul was, whether we're under persecution because of some government authority or some other group is coming at us, or we're just sharing Christ with our neighbor, we must be ready to preach Christ, ready to be ridiculed, ready to die if need be for Christ at a moment's notice. We are his witnesses. We are servants of our King. And he has called us to proclaim the excellencies of his name. And so the question we have before ourselves this morning is, are you ready? Are you ready? Could you do this? Now, what's the Sanhedrin's response to the Apostle Paul? Look at verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Now, if you're the Apostle Paul, I don't think that's quite the response you're hoping for. Ananias was notorious as a high priest for his brutality and his unfairness in that position. In fact, he was incredibly cruel, history tells us, and often used violence to get what he wanted in his position as high priest, which is to say that he abused his position and intimidated people to try to get whatever he wanted. And this is not just what happens here to the Apostle Paul. It's not just a simple slap in the face. The word strike is from the Greek word tupto, and it means to beat. This isn't just a slap. This is a beat down. The soldiers near Paul literally beat him in the face until he would have collapsed on the ground. And so this is done with incredible malice, incredible evil, incredible evil intent. He's intending not to cause Paul to respect him, but to punish him. So this is an absolutely evil, unlawful act in and of itself. And because of the violent, excessive use of force, the Apostle Paul then lashes out in anger. Right? Look at verse 3. What does Paul say? And then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck? So this is Paul's response to the excessive use of force here. And he tells the high priest that God is going to strike him down. In other words, the way you've struck me down, God is going to do the same to you. And he calls him a whitewashed wall. That's a reference back to Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 10, where in that text it was referring to false prophets who are like weak, faulty walls that are about to collapse, and the cracks in the wall have been covered over by whitewash, have been hidden by whitewash, so you can't see them, but those walls are doomed to fail, they're doomed to fall, they're doomed to be struck down. Now, is Paul right in his assertion in verse 3 that the priest's actions are in violation of God's law? Well, he's absolutely right. The priest has struck him in violation of the law. So Ananias is absolutely out of line. His actions are unquestionably evil. But the problem is, on the Apostle Paul's part, his response is also sin, and we have to call this out because it's clear. It's in the text. So this is a clear case of where Paul is a passionate man, and he's in the moment, he's overwhelmed by unexpected, unlawful, ungodly use of force. And he is clearly provoked, but he's responding to wrong with wrong, and that is never right. So in verse 4, they inform the Apostle Paul that this is the high priest, which Paul clearly did not know about. That's what he tells us in the text. Ananias would have been unknown to Paul. You know, he's been away from Jerusalem for quite some time on these missionary journeys he's been on. And this is a bit of an impromptu trial. Ananias then, because of that, would not have been wearing his high priestly garments, nor sitting in the usual position, sitting in the usual place that the high priest would have been sitting in. So it would have been impossible for Paul to recognize him as the high priest. So instantly in verse 5, Paul realizes what he has done. And he confesses his sin. Look at it, verse 5. But Paul said, I was not aware, brothers, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So he immediately confesses what he's done. He immediately realizes this is sin. This is a violation of God's law. In fact, he's broken the prohibition. What he quotes here is Exodus 22, verse 28, which says that no Israelite is to speak evil of their leaders. In fact, the first part of the verse says they're not to speak evil of God. Then the second half says, nor to a leader of your people. Why? Because the idea in the text is, God you do not speak evil of, and because God has established the leaders of the people of Israel, you don't speak evil of God either. And so we need to acknowledge here that Paul was in sin. And as we said a moment ago, the issue is not if we ever sin, the issue is how we respond when we do. And Paul, we find here, is even our example in this. So there's two principles I want us to see here. Number one, first, when we sin, we need to confess and repent of it quickly, don't we? We need to not harbor it. We need to not excuse it. We need to not justify our sin. And we don't see the Apostle Paul say in this situation, well, he was evil to me. He struck me out of in violation to the law. So now I have the right to respond in anger. Instead, Paul confesses his sin. He repents of it. And this is even true when we're dealing with someone who is unfair to us, someone who has treated us in an unloving way, someone who has treated us in an unkind way, or even in this case caused Paul pain or treated him very violently. Even in the presence of his enemies, Paul confesses this. He repents of it. It's exactly what he does here. It's exactly what we're to do. Second, Paul's model and our model of this in a situation like this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the scripture tells us that he was reviled and didn't revile in return. He was threatened and didn't issue threats in return when he was viciously assaulted. And you say, well, how do we do that? I mean, in that type of a situation, how do we respond rightly before God and rightly before the people who have treated us violently? Well, we want to go back to asking the question, then how did Jesus do that? Well, Peter's a help to us here also. In 1 Peter chapter 2, second half of verse 20, all the way through verse 23, I want to read that for you. Listen to this. Peter says, if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. For to this you have been called. What's Peter saying? This isn't unusual. Expect this. Expect this. And then he switches to the example of Christ. He says, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return, while suffering he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. The end of that text is the clue to what we need to do. So what does Peter tell us that Jesus did? First, he tells us that he trusted the sovereignty of God, doesn't he? He trusted the sovereignty of God. Jesus knew that his Father had put him in that situation that he was in. God had decreed it. God had planned it. God had brought it about. He had executed it. And nothing was going to stop it from happening. And he knew that whatever the Father had determined for him is what was right. Beloved, that's true of you and me also, isn't it? Whatever situation we are in, whatever our Heavenly Father has determined for us, whatever he has decreed for you and for me is what is right, and it's exactly what we need in the moment that we're in. Even if someone has treated us wrongly. Every circumstance that you face is a test of your character. And the question then becomes, in that situation, will you respond rightly? Will you respond godly? Even if I am mistreated, do I trust my Father to care for me in that circumstance, in that situation? Can I humble myself enough to know that my circumstances are exactly what I need to shape my character, exactly what God has placed me in for my good and for his glory? And so the question then becomes, beloved, do you trust your Father to care for you in the midst of the hardest situation? Second, in that situation, Jesus knew that his Heavenly Father would justify him. That text again, it says he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He knew his Father would justify him. He left his justification up to his Heavenly Father. He entrusted himself to God who judges rightly, the text said. He knew that God was the ultimate judge, and he knew his integrity would be proven. So there he didn't fight for himself. He didn't lash out like the Apostle Paul did. Christ was the perfect example for us because he knew the integrity of his character would be revealed, would be justified by his Father. And he is patient to let his Father vindicate him. Beloved, that's hard to do when we've had false accusations brought against us, isn't it? To be patient, to let our Heavenly Father vindicate us. But that's what Jesus did. So that's the confrontation, verses 1 to 5. Second this morning, I want you to see the confusion. And these second two points go very quickly. The confusion, look at verse 6. says, but knowing that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the Sanhedrin, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, and I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there was a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And so there occurred a great outcry, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And a great dissension was developing. And because the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Now, Paul had been beaten at the command of the high priest, and it was pretty clear that to the Apostle Paul that he wasn't going to get a fair hearing in this situation. I mean, if you make your opening statement at a trial, and the one who is supposed to be the judge of the trial orders you to be beaten in the midst of the trial, you're pretty sure, pretty well guaranteed that what's about to happen is not going to be fair towards you. And so there are two major groups that comprise the Sanhedrin, and Paul uses this to his advantage in this situation. Those two major groups are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We've seen them often, both as we looked at the Gospel of Luke in the past, and also as we've been going through the book of Acts. And we know about the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they are two opposing factions. First, you have the Pharisees who believed in the supernatural. Luke tells us that. He gives us a little bit of a primer here in verses 8 and following, what the difference were between these two groups. You have the Pharisees who believed in the supernatural. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in spirits. In fact, they believed that there was a resurrection from the dead, which is to say that they believed that there was life after death. And the Pharisees also, you need to know, were very popular with the common people in Israel because the common people opposed the governing force of Rome. And so did the Pharisees. So that's the first group. The second group that makes up the Jewish Sanhedrin was the Sadducees. And they did not believe in a resurrection, which tells you that they don't believe that there is life after death. They believe that once you die, that was it. Case closed. Your situation is done. There is no spirit that goes on living forever. The Sadducees believe that once you die, you're dead. That's it. They also did not believe in angels, nor do they believe in spirits. So they don't believe there is any life after death at all, and they were not popular, the Sadducees were not popular with the common man because they supported the ruling Roman authorities. So they're usually the ruling party of the Sanhedrin. And they are part of the Roman power structure. And so they wanted things to stay the way they were. So the Sadducees were not popular with the common man. Now, because Paul is a Pharisee and the son of Pharisees, Paul knew that there was an easy way to get these two groups at odds with each other very quickly. And so he does that. And in verse 6, he tells them that he's on trial for the very thing that divided these two factions. So he says he's on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Now that's the core truth of the gospel, isn't it? Paul was, in fact, even though the Roman commander hadn't been able to get this out of anyone yet, he was effectively on trial for his witness and testimony about the gospel. And so what Paul's saying is absolutely true, because the resurrection of the dead is the core of the gospel message. So Paul kind of drops this truth bomb, if you will, in the middle of the room. It's kind of like, I don't know if any of you ever are on Twitter or Facebook, but somebody will say, I'll just leave this here. And then it'll, you know, list some kind of truth, and everybody goes, oh man. And you just watch the, you know, two opposing factions tear into each other after you drop the bomb. So that's what Paul does here. It's a brilliant tactic. So it's effectively, Paul's just, I'm just going to leave this here. I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead. Oh, now both of these factions are at each other's throats. And in verse 9, the Pharisees say, we're on Paul's side. We find no fault with this man whatsoever. So now he's already got probably not quite half, but about 40% of the Sanhedrin on his side. And the Sadducees immediately are enraged. They're opposed to the Apostle Paul, and this gets so vicious that the Roman commander again has to send in troops to rescue Paul from out of their midst, because the text tells us he's afraid they're literally going to tear Paul apart. So he rescues Paul, and he takes him back into the safety of the fortress Antonia that's near the temple. And that is the confusion of the men who have no peace. Now, third in this morning, I want you to see the comfort. Look at verse 11. But on that very night, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. For as you have solemnly borne witness to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome also. What's going on here? Well, the Roman commander pulls Paul out of the midst of this fist fight that the Jewish ruling body had gotten into. And he does it for his own safety. And that very night, while the Sanhedrin had been slugging it out, the Lord Jesus Christ appears personally to the Apostle Paul. And it's interesting that he didn't come to rescue him. He came to encourage him. And the first words he offers to the Apostle Paul are, take courage. In other words, don't be afraid, Paul. I want you in this situation to not have fear. I want you to have courage. I want you to be encouraged. And in this, we find that our Lord is the comforter of the downcast of his servants. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, Paul writes, but God who comforts the humbled comforted us. God who comforts the humble comforted us. He knew the comfort of Christ in this moment. Second, he wanted to let Paul know that he knew Paul's faithfulness in his testimony for him. Listen, this is the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the Apostle Paul and saying, look, you have pleased me. You have solemnly testified about me here in Jerusalem against tremendous opposition. You have completed the mission that I had for you here in Jerusalem. And then third, he gives him this encouragement. Paul, you're not done. How does Paul know that? Because not only have you solemnly testified for me here in Jerusalem, but you must solemnly testify for me in Rome. That's quite a change of scenery, isn't it? His life is at risk. But the Lord Jesus Christ tells him, your life is not going to end here in Jerusalem. And you're not done testifying for me. You're going to testify for me in Rome. Now listen, beloved, every other time that the Apostle Paul was in prison, he was either removed by the Lord through supernatural means, or the Lord orchestrated the circumstances so that Paul would be removed almost immediately. He rescued in the past, he rescued Paul out of the trial. Dear friends, those days are over for Paul. The Lord is no longer rescuing him out of the trial. Jesus is not here to rescue Paul and take him out of the danger that he's in. Paul, from this point on, will be in prison for the rest of his life. And so he's here to reassure the Apostle Paul. What is happening to you is not because of your disobedience. What is happening to you is a set of circumstances that I have divinely orchestrated are here so that you will have the maximum impact in your testimony for me. You are in prison, but your ministry is not done, Paul. You are in prison, but you will bear witness for Christ at the highest levels of the Roman Empire. That is God's plan for him and the way that he had determined that he was going to accomplish it. Paul had not blown it. He had not failed. In fact, he succeeded and he was right in the center of the will of God. And his impact for Christ in this position would be far more profound than Paul could have possibly imagined before. And as the trials continued, he needed to know that his Lord was with him.
And he was. And this is effectively as if the Lord is telling him, Paul, you may be in chains, but the gospel is free. You may be in chains, but the gospel is not. And so Jesus is no longer going to remove Paul from the storm. But he has taken the storm out of Paul, hasn't he? He's left him in peace. He's left him in peace. And he knows that he is going to accomplish every single thing that God has given for him to accomplish. What a comfort. His grace is sufficient for Paul. Dear friend, today his grace is sufficient for you as well. He is with you, and his promises do not fail. Dear friends, this is the comfort of our God, isn't it? That he himself is the full provision for all his people need. He is our strength in our weakness. He is our encouragement when the struggle is too great for us. He's our hope when there is none from a human point of view. Dear friend, he is all you need. Always. How do we realize that provision? Well, first of all, we understand that our God has promised to be all that we need. And so no matter what the situation is, no matter what circumstances have come upon us, we pray and we ask him to be that provision, and then you really believe that he is. See, that's where faith enters the picture, isn't it? God has promised to be our provision. You pray and ask him to be our provision. And then you believe that regardless of what happens, and regardless of what provision is in front of you, he has given you the provision that you need in that circumstance. And because he has promised to be that provision, to question that we don't have it is sin. Do you see that? So we trust him. That we always have what we need when the moment arrives. And that we believe him by faith. We embrace what God has said, regardless of what the circumstances around us tell us. Dear friends, God is advancing his kingdom. And he is working out his purposes. And there is never a time when that is not true. Paul was going through a dark night. But dear friend, your darkest night may be God's greatest accomplishment through you. Do not fear. Do not doubt God. Do not give up. Yahweh is near his people. He is here. And he cares. Father God, we want to thank you for this incredibly encouraging, comforting word tonight, or today. As we look at the Apostle Paul on this difficult night in which he was in. Father, we pray today that you would encourage our hearts with this, that you would comfort us no matter what our struggle is that we're facing right now, that we would trust you in it. Because we know you're faithful and you have promised that you will provide all that we need, all of the provision in every circumstance that we face. Father, don't let us be unbelieving, but rather believing that you've given us all we need, and we trust you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.